evening, everybody. John chapter 7, verse 53, where we pick up this evening. John 7, verse 53. And of course, as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. If there is anything on your mind tonight that would be a distraction or disturbing, now is not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you for your faithfulness in constantly supplying the teaching of your word. We thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ. And during these times in human history where the human race is in such need of you, we just ask, Father, that these words of the gospel of Christ and his tremendous message of grace would go out throughout the world, and that it would encourage us in our ambassadorship to preach your word throughout the world. We thank you, Father, for the many benefits that you have supplied for us in the church age. We thank you for our local assembly and our pastor teacher. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we come to the end of chapter 7. And don't forget, there are no chapter breaks in the original language. And in from verses 53, John 7, verse 53, to John 8, verse 11, we actually have an extra-biblical account. Now, extra-biblical means that it is not a part of the original language. If you have a New American Standard or any good modern translation, this section from verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11 should be in parentheses. And that's because it is not found in any of the oldest manuscripts. Now, there's a problem with that, is because if it's not found in the oldest manuscripts, it means that the copies that we have of the oldest manuscripts left out parts of God's word. And then you have to ask yourself, well, if it left out some parts of God's word, then what other parts did the older manuscripts leave out? Or, and is a much better explanation, is that as the manuscripts got copied over the centuries, and as happens in many instances in the Word of God, where things are added in to the Word of God, there are many places where this occurs. And if you were with us in our study of canonicity, we brought out a few examples of that, and that's an excellent study. I mean, Pastor has tapes on that on the wall if you want to further look into this. But there are many places where, as copyists were copying, they did have this desire to add to the Word of God, and of course it should never be done. However, this particular story has, and this is why it's actually included in your New American Standard, it's not just completely thrown out. This particular story has a lot of great principles in it that are backed up by other scripture. So we're not going to give you any truth here that is not backed up by other scripture. And so it should be taught, but you have to be very careful about this. This section from chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11 should not be taken as the inspired word of God, because it is not. We had an instance with this just recently in the main class. If you remember, Pastor was talking about the apostolic miracles that are big in our day and age, and people will handle snakes and drink poison. And where does that come from? It comes from the end of the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 and to the end, are not a part of the original language. And those in your New American Standard are also bracketed, because that passage doesn't show up until later copies of the New Testament. So God, in his wonderful grace, has provided a means by which he has preserved his word without writing it himself. And he has provided a way in which his word has been sustained over thousands of years without actually having the original copy that, say, the Apostle Paul, or in our case, the Apostle John, actually wrote. We don't have those papers. Because if we did, they'd be worshipped as something divine. They'd be worshipped as something that they're not. The words on the page are not divine. It is what it changes you into in your soul that is divine. That's the miracle. And so God in his wonderful genius, has provided for us thousands and thousands of copies of the New Testament and Old Testament. And every copy is not the entire New and Old Testament. We have a few copies that are the complete Bible, but most of them are sections here and sections here, and that we've discovered over the years, especially over the last 100 years. There have been like many, many more have been discovered. And if you compare them all, it's an awesome way in which you can preserve the true message. And God has certainly done that. So to continue, I don't want to get into canonicity. That's not our subject. The earliest Greek manuscript known to contain this passage is Codex Beza, and it is a wonderful manuscript, but it is from the 5th century, so it's in the 600s. The oldest manuscripts that contain the Gospel of John that we have from the 3rd and 4th centuries do not contain this passage. So the first time that it shows up that we have is in 600 A.D., in the middle of 600 A.D. And so for hundreds of years, it was not recorded anywhere, not this story. But in older manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th century, we do not have. Those manuscripts do not contain John 7:53 through John 8:11. In fact, our oldest copy of the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful copy of the Gospel of John. It is well known to philologists, those who study languages, is Papyrus number 66, and it contains almost the entirety of the Gospel of John. It is from circa 200 AD. It is the oldest copy of the Gospel of John that we have, and it does not contain this passage. So we have to conclude that this passage is not a part of the original language, but I don't think we should skip over it either, because it has principles in it that are backed up by other scriptures. And if you want to know, many great theologians over the years think it actually was an event that did actually happen. Colonel Thieme being one of them, and a few others. They honestly believe that this was an event. This event with the woman caught in adultery did actually occur, but that it was just not a part of the original language. Another further backup to this is that if you read, look at John 7:52, and then put your finger where John 8:12 is. We're going to have a little exercise tonight. Put your eyes on John 7:52, and then put your finger on John 8:12. And then I want you to read one through the other, and I'll read along with you. They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, this flows nicely. They're done with what they're saying. And then in like fashion, as John would oftentimes write this way, and the next verse would say, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying." So the Word of God actually protects itself here by its fluidity from going from John 7:52 to John 8:12. I think the most compelling evidence is the fact that it is not found in any of the older manuscripts. So if compared to anything else written by John in the Gospel, there is no reason to conclude that this should not be an interruption between these verses. And however, as I said, many good scholars and teachers believe that the story of the woman caught in adultery is probably authentic in that it had been passed down orally through the generations and the centuries, and it was probably taught in early churches, and it was passed down as something like that. And so I have no problem with it. But I think that you and I should look at it as more of a commentary on the Word of God, or if somebody were to write anyway, whatever, it'll come to me in a second. But some kind of analogy to describe how Christ would have worked or acted in a certain situation like that. I mean, many people write things like this, and I think it should be looked at that way. But I personally have a problem with certain passages in here, and the most part is the last one, which should not be included in the Word of God. And this actually shows that man added it, especially to me, most of all, in that John 8:11, the last part says, he says to the woman, if you look at it with me, from now on, oh, I have it on the board, from now on, sin no more. There's no way he would have said that to her. There's no way that that is backed up by any other scripture in the Word of God. This goes directly against the Word of God, and especially 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, that says, if you say to God, I have no sin, it means you're a liar. If you say, I have no sin, it makes God a liar, because God calls you a sinner. So we have often translated this, if you remember in the past, we had to translate it in an expanded translation to soften the blow here, so to speak, where we might have thought that Christ said to the woman, go and sin no more in this category. In other words, don't go and commit adultery again. But I still have a problem with that. Because would he say, don't ever, never go, and we'll see it, it's in the present tense, meaning don't ever do it again, is what he's telling her. And Christ would never say that. The one who brings grace and no condemnation would never say to you, don't pick one sin and never commit it again. I mean, does that make any sense at all? And it doesn't at all. So this is typical of mankind adding to the scripture, especially the last part here. And I think it's a great evidence of the fact that it is the last part of this section, that it would be thrown in here at the end. Maybe the copyist here dying to put in this legalistic part of his soul. And writing, it's, as I said, typical of mankind, which is what? Lack of grace. And mankind adds to the scripture, it always lacks grace. God originates grace, and we receive it from the word that he inspired through the writers. Nowhere else in the scripture do you have anyone saying, or God through the writers of scripture saying, don't go and do this anymore. All right? He says that we are sinners, and when you sin, you name and cite that sin, confess our sins, and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. So he inspired the Word of God through writers. When man tries to write scripture without inspiration, it inevitably results in legalism, which always lacks grace. Think of these Pharisees and Sadducees that Christ is dealing with, that he's going to deal with in this story. And whatever they do with the Word of God, they always add to it legalism. So therefore, it is important in this passage to not examine it verse by verse under the principle of eisegetics, categorical and exegetical teaching that any pastor should employ to the inspired Word of God. This should be taught more of as a commentary. So it should be communicated as something mankind wrote on a commentary. It might be an event during the first advent that probably did happen, but you have to come to your own conclusions. But even if it didn't happen, as I said, there are principles in it that are backed up by the rest of the scripture. And in fact, in the original language of this, it brings out something fantastic. So it is, again, something that shouldn't be looked over, and I think it can be helpful to our spiritual lives. So we won't skip over this passage since it teaches many principles of grace. So look at verse 53. And everyone went to his home. Now, we don't know that. Did they all go to their home? Again, it's part of the story. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. In verse 1, John 8:1, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, this may or not have been true. Later on, Jesus did go to the Mount of Olives nightly because he was in danger in the city and he knew it wasn't his time to be taken. So is it unlikely that he would have gone into the Mount of Olives? Not at all. It is probable that he did. But again, you have to reach your own conclusions. So is it true or did Christ go to the Mount of Olives? Later on, as I said, he did every night because that was a safe haven for him. So again, it is not unreasonable that he would have gone here. Look at verse 2. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, here we have more evidence of the inconsistency of this passage, because Christ would always teach in the temple standing up. And in fact, There was nowhere for him to sit down. Anybody who taught the Word of God always taught it standing up. So for it to say here, he sat down and began to teach, that actually is not something that could have occurred. So again, more evidence for the fact that this is not a part of the inspired Word of God. Verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to him caught in adultery and having set her in the midst. Now caught here, that verb for caught means to be caught in the very act. Caught in the very act, meaning they were in the middle of the deed when they burst in and caught them. Now, that's not a stroke of luck. That is actually planned. The Pharisees planned this out, so they waited, along with the sufficient witnesses, to see in the shadows for the act to begin. They actually waited for it to begin, and then they burst in to catch her. And now this goes along with their MO, their modus operandi. They're cruel people, as all legalists are. They're absolutely cruel. Not only are they going to catch her in the middle of the act, they're actually going to take her, drag her from her bed of adultery, and haul her right in front of a bunch of people. And again, why is that? Why would they do such a thing? Because they want to trap Jesus Christ. That's made clear in the story. But they have absolutely no impersonal, unconditional love. They see their own ends in mind. And that's what all legalists do, or what all legalists have. It's what Satan, the leader of the legalists, has. He has only his own goal in mind. And to hell with everybody else. I will step on as many people as I can to get to where I'm going to go. People's lives are inconsequential. My life is what's important. They could care less about this woman. They could care less about the man that's with her. They have absolutely no grace orientation. They have absolutely no impersonal, unconditional love. And this is consistent with their behavior. The Pharisees were cruel, cruel people. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, here we also have some consistency. They call him teacher. That's what they always called him. They never called Jesus Lord. And this is a nice thing that's brought out in this story that I think actually does give evidence for the fact that it is likely that it did occur. And that the Pharisees never called him Lord. They called him teacher here. And later on, the woman will call him Lord, showing her faith in him. She is actually going to call him Kyrios, which in the original Greek language means Lord. And that's because she's going to believe in him as her Savior. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, that verse is confusing to some people because they think, well, if anybody just says the phrase Jesus is Lord, it means you're born again and saved. It doesn't mean that at all. Don't be silly. Well, the Word of God is not silly. We should not be silly in handling it. This means that you really do believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. There is no way you can say that unless you have believed in him as your Savior. That means that you really do believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. And she has no other reason here to call him Lord. She's caught in the act. She has no way of getting out of it. She can't talk her way out of it. She has no other reason to call him Lord except for the fact that she actually does believe him to be the Lord. And when someone believes in Christ to be the Lord, that is only revealed. That's why this verse is not a silly verse that anybody can just say Jesus is Lord and they're saved. This is a wonderful verse that says when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will recognize by means of God the Holy Spirit, he's the one who's going to reveal it to you, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, that he is your Lord. And that's why that doctrine that you have to make Christ Lord of your life is an asinine, stupid doctrine. Christ is Lord of your life, and you recognize it at the moment of salvation. Now, you may forget it if you neglect the Word of God. Over time, you will forget that he is Lord. But here, the Scripture is quite plain. No one can say that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. That happens at the moment of salvation. So she truly believes in him to be her Lord. And so she has no other reason, as I said, to give him such a title. The Holy Spirit reveals the lordship of Jesus Christ to the believer at the moment of salvation. That's why the Pharisees never called him Lord. They would never say such a thing first off. But they always called him teacher. Now, this is why, and this is a nice principle that comes out of this, this is why a person's perspective on life is completely changed at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, you recognize that there is one in this universe who is the Lord of all, the Lord of all things. And if you recognize that, you should be worshiping him, then you know that to be true. But see, in our arrogance, many people will chase that away. They will chase it away because the understanding of the fact that I have got to submit myself to someone who will always, always be greater than me hits on the arrogance of the human race. It chips away at the arrogance of the human race. And if you are one that clings on to your arrogance, you will neglect the Word of God and then forget that he is the Lord of your life. You don't make him Lord. No one makes him Lord of anything. He is Lord. So the Holy Spirit reveals that to a person. And that's why at the day of salvation, if you remember the day that you got saved, you did recognize that there was someone who was a Lord of that Jesus Christ, not just someone, obviously, but that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the universe and therefore the Lord of your life. Now, you might have forgotten it a week, a month, 2 months later. Depends on how quickly you found the Word of God. So again, this does not mean that anyone can discern whether a person has believed or not. This does not mean that you can see in someone that they have believed or not. This is a personal revelation to you by means of God the Holy Spirit. The Lordship of Christ is a personal revelation to the individual believer that will transform your outlook on your purpose in life. If there is someone who is Lord of the universe and therefore Lord over me, therefore he has a plan for my life, that completely changes my outlook on life, the outlook that I have on my purpose in this life. But unfortunately, many stop there. They stop there. This understanding of the Lordship of Christ might last a day or two, but they stop there because they do not submit themselves to a pastor teacher so that they may understand what the Lordship of Christ means. If you do not submit yourself to the pastor teacher that God has designed for you, this is the way he has designed it in your plan, whether you agree with that or not. If you don't agree with it, then that's fine. You have every right to. But the Word of God is crystal clear that God has provided for you, each and every one of you, your right pastor teacher. He has been assigned to you. You have been assigned to him. And he has been assigned for the very purpose of getting you to understand what the Lordship of Christ actually means. What does it mean to you personally? Why is he Lord? And how does he treat you as his servant or as his son, as God, God's son, in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is all that mean? It's the pastor teacher's job to teach that to you. If you do not find and submit yourself to your right pastor teacher, then you will not understand what the Lordship means, and then you will never understand it, and then you will never apply it. And so it'll go away. It'll eventually just drift off, and you will never understand it. Look at verse 5. Now in the law, Moses coming out there saying to Christ, of course, they're going to bring up the law. This lines up with their behavior throughout the Gospels. They did this often. They would quote scripture to try and trap Christ. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Then what do you say? What then do you say? Now does the law command to stone an adulterer? Yes, it does. The law commands to stone an adulterer, both the male and the female, by the way. They conveniently let go of the man. I don't know where the man is. He's not here. He's not in the scene. But you're supposed to stone both of them. And that's in Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Now, this was God's way in the Old Testament of preserving the sanctity of marriage. If you're going to go fooling around, if you know you get caught, you're going to die by stoning. Well, you might be motivated not to fool around. So this was God's law. Now, this isn't a law today, but it was in effect while Christ was here on earth. He did not come. When he came, he didn't abolish the law. He lived under the law. The law wasn't taken away or abolished until the church age. So here they think we've got them. They've planned this all out. And this seems right. I mean, this is something that the Pharisees would definitely do. If we can catch him, we can put him in this conundrum. And so they want to trap him. Who's the bait? This poor woman. This poor woman is the bait. Should she be treated as such? Absolutely not. Why? Because she's a sinner? Well, Christ is going to make it clear to every one of them that they are sinners. The Sanhedrin, once again, is using the scripture to gain their own ends, using the word of God in order to trap Jesus. They are planning to get him whichever way he goes, for opposing the law if he says don't stone her, or for inconsistency if he says stone her. Why would that be inconsistent? Well, if he says go ahead and stone her, then they can accuse him, of being inconsistent with his message. He has been teaching forgiveness. He has gone up to people in front of them and said, you have been forgiven for your sins. The woman that came into the house of the Pharisee and cried on his feet and washed them with her hair. He picked her face up. And this was the woman in Luke 7:47, where he said to her, your sins are many, but because you have loved much because you have been forgiven much. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. They've heard him say this. They've heard him teach it. So if he says here, well, yep, that's Leviticus 20:22. Go ahead. I'll pick up a rock. We'll all stone her together. Of course, he doesn't do that. They know that he probably won't, so they can catch him by being inconsistent. If he says, let her go, he's opposing or not obeying the Mosaic law. So they're convinced that they got him. Verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Now we have the word, the phrase, in order that, in verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, in order that shows the purpose of their actions, so that they could accuse him. Jesus Christ here was always in line of being trapped like this. In other words, Christ was consistently under tremendous pressure. He always was under tremendous pressure mentally. Don't forget, and he knew it, that one mental attitude sin and the sins of the world can't be paid for. You and I cannot go to heaven. There is no cross with one mental attitude sin. He was always under tremendous, tremendous pressure. We don't often think about that, do we? Because we sin and we rebound, you know. I sinned again. I did it again. We're used to that. But he couldn't commit one. And we often think about the pressure he got from people casting insults at him, not believing in him, and of course the physical suffering that he went through before the cross. But we often don't think about the tremendous mental pressure that he was under. These Pharisees who were out to discredit his ministry, tirelessly trying to discredit his ministry, obviously motivated by the kingdom of darkness to do so, put him under tremendous pressure every single day of his ministry. He always was, but he was always aware of the reason. He always knew why. That's why he was able to not fly off the handle and say, the hell with this. You know, and I mean, I don't know what went through his mind. I won't speak for him. That's pretty arrogant. But I mean, were there times where he maybe sat there and said, is this really worth it? I don't know if such a thought went through his head. But it is definitely a reality here that he went as always under tremendous pressure. But he was aware of the reason. And that's what gives us the motivation to attack pressure with applying doctrine, because we know the reason why. There's always a reason to it. There's always a reason to the pressure that we're under. There's always a reason, you know, I'm, because my ankle is still killing me, walking up and down the stairs. I'm sitting 3 days now I've been sitting at home. You might think for a big guy like me, sitting at home doing nothing is exactly what I want to do. But I'm actually so tired of it, you know, just sitting there with my leg elevated with ice on it for 3 days. And I'm like, well, you know, I just want to get all angry and throw stuff. I don't know what I want to do. Kick the cat. I can't, though, but my ankle. I can't kick him with my left because I'll probably miss him. But there's a purpose in it. I don't know what the purpose is, but there is a purpose in it. In every little detail of our lives, there's a purpose in it. And that, knowing that, gives us the motivation to attack those purposes or to respond to those things with the Word of God. Because who makes the purpose in all of this? It is God that does. God the Father. He has decreed. That's why the doctrine of divine decrees is so important. Understand, your entire life was seen by God in a moment in eternity past. There is nothing that you go through or will go through or could go through that he hasn't already seen in eternity past. And the God who loves you enough to become a man and die for you, has made provision for every single one of those. And he's smart enough to weave them all together into this amazing plan that will make you grow into something that is astounding. In fact, the real you, he who loses his life for my sake, Christ says, it's for because of me. He who loses his life because of me will find it. That life that you find is the life beyond dreams in Ephesians 3:20. He has that all planned out for us. Now, Christ knew all of this. He knew it all, and therefore he was always ready to apply in response to it. Again, under tremendous pressure. He knows what's going on. So he stoops down and he writes. In much searching and research, I have found what he wrote down. You ready for this? I'm the first to find it. I actually didn't. I'm just kidding. The ordinary word for write is grapho. No one knows what he wrote down. The ordinary word for write is grapho, where we get our word graphic from in the English. But the word that is used here is kata grapho. And you might not think, well, that prefix doesn't mean much. It actually does. It means a lot. The prefix kata actually means a norm or a standard. It means that he's writing according to a norm or a standard. Now, we don't quite know what that norm or standard is, but it is some norm or standard. Now, that's going to be very interesting here, because when they found the woman and they seized her, the word for seizing her is kata lambano. Now, lambano is a word for seize. When you put kata in front of it, kata lambano means to seize according to a norm or a standard, meaning there's some norm or standard by which you do go and seize her. And I'll give you the example of both. So therefore, kata is the preposition of norm and standard. They seized her, kata lambano. But their norm and standard was what? Trap Jesus Christ. That's why they use this word. They didn't just plain old say, hey, let's seize her. They planned this out. They planned this out for a purpose. They had a norm or a standard by which to follow for the reason that they seized her. And that's why the word kata lambano is used. But their norm or standard is distorted. It is distorted. Is there a reason why stoning the adulterer is put in the Old Testament law? Of course there is. Of course there is. It is to preserve the sanctity of marriage. But it wasn't put there so that people could go out hiding behind doors and listening through windows and waiting to catch every adulterer that they possibly can. And that's not what the purpose was. Now, Christ writes kata grapho, meaning that he writes now according to a norm or standard. And this is consistent with the behavior of a legalist. They distort the scripture to their own ends, and this is consistent with the behavior of Christ. Christ in grace and truth gives the pattern of scripture without distortion. Their norm or standard was not the law. It should have been, but it wasn't. They weren't getting her because she was committing adultery. They seized her in order to bait a trap. But that was never the purpose for the commandments and the law. See, they needed someone where it was established she had committed adultery, and they were just using her. So they were using the law, and that is a distortion. You are not to use the law, you are to obey the law. So they needed someone where it was established that that person had committed adultery, but they were just using her. But for Jesus, katagrapho means that he was going to write the true issue in the dirt. Well, that's actually not dirt. When he stoops down to write, katagrapho means that he was writing something to his norm or standard. See, they perverted the law and they distorted the law. So he's going to bend down and write kata, not just grapho, but katagrapho, something according to a norm or a standard. And this is why some people believe what he wrote was the Ten Commandments. He's not writing in the dust. And this is another reason why many people think he wrote the Ten Commandments. He is not writing in the dust because he's in the temple. And the temple is marble. And so there's no dust there for him to write upon. He is writing on stone. And again, if you believe the story to be true or not, if he writes on the marble floor, he's writing on stone. And this is interesting because, in fact, had Christ written on stone before? And of course he did when he gave the stone tablets to Moses. And on those stone tablets, he wrote the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, this would make a lot of sense according to the story, and especially in light of those two Greek verbs. He writes a norm or a standard. They're breaking the norm or the standard by distorting the law and trapping the woman to bait this man, Jesus Christ. And so if he were to write something, it might have been just that, the law. Now, of course, if this is true, as it may or may not be, many do believe that he wrote the Ten Commandments. And if you can debate this all you want, it doesn't matter. If God doesn't include it in his word, it doesn't matter. You know, I love when I get questions like that. And I try and help the people out, but you know, all of you have probably gotten questions like that. Like, I don't know how long ago it was, but somebody was asking me about ghosts or something. And I'm like, you know, it doesn't matter. I know it's interesting to talk about, but if you really want an answer about are there ghosts, I don't know. You know, it doesn't really matter. I know in the Word of God that there are angels and demons. And what about dinosaurs? I'm not quite sure. I've seen the fossil records. Looks like they're there. When were they there? I have no clue. The Word of God does not tell me, and therefore it's not important spiritually. Now, if you want to sit down and have a glass of wine and go back and forth and have some laughs about dinosaurs, I'm all for that. If you want to talk about ghosts, I'm all for that. But if you're really asking me a doctrinal question about things that are not in the Word of God, I honestly can't answer them. I would not want to. If God doesn't include it, it's not important. So you can debate this all you want, but no one knows if what he wrote. No one even knows if the story actually occurred. You can ask him when you go to heaven. John 8:7. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them. Now, this is consistent with what Christ would say. And we've heard this phrase. This phrase has been used all throughout human history. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now it says he lifted himself up. He was stooping down. He lifts himself up. And he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast the stone. Now, as I said, this phrase has been quoted a bit throughout history. You know, who is without sin, cast the first stone. People who live in glass houses shouldn't cast stones. We've heard these phrases over and over. And this principle is absolutely correct. And the same principle is stated in many, many other scriptures. In other words, judge not, lest you be judged, is what he is saying. Now, that's stated in many places in the Word of God. And therefore, John 8:7 is definitely backed up by the Word of God. So Christ raises the principle of grace, and that is absolutely correct. The Pharisees were to administer to law the law, but they were to do so based upon grace. Was it their job to administer the law? Absolutely. But they were to do so in fairness and in justice, not running around trying to lay traps for sinners, which is what they did here. They were to administer the law based upon grace. We deal with the laws of a nation. in our nation, any nation, but presumably I think America is still the greatest nation in the world, and we have the greatest laws in the world. And we administer those laws, not based upon people going out and trying to trap someone, and definitely not based upon people who are without sin. We don't say, he who is without sin, let him be the police officer. He who is without sin, let him be the judge on the bench. He who is without sin, you be on the jury. You be in the jury box. We don't say that. We have old sin natures, all of us. And the whole issue is the law, not us as people, the law, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, all the other laws written, federal and state, local laws, those laws are the issue, not us. And it should not be the issue of the one who administers. And that's where, I don't want to get into that, but that's where a lot of times our country goes really wrong in places where people say, well, this is what the law means. And they bring in their own bias and their own interpretation, usually to make money for themselves. We're not to do that, because there is no one perfect. We are to abide by the letter of the law. In this case, in their case, the law is the word of God, and they are to abide by the letter of the law. The letter of the law says, if he is caught in adultery, it doesn't say lay a trap and catch them. The law was given to Israel for their prosperity, the prosperity of their nation. But like all things good, when arrogant man gets his mitts on something good, he distorts it and abuses it. And this is what happens. This is what has happened with our own Constitution in this country. And this is what happened with the Pharisees with the Mosaic Law. Grace, truth, fairness, justice had left them long ago. They were using the law for their own personal ends. That's why, and it's so important here too, it's the same principle. When you go to the Word of God, you can't go to this with preconceived notions. You can't go there and make this say what you want it to say. God doesn't work like that. You obey the letter of the word as it is written and not your own interpretation of it. Now, nobody has 100% perfect interpretation of the whole thing. But we're definitely not to take scriptures out of context and try to justify our actions and our thinking. That's what these guys are doing. So is the law wrong? No, it's not. Nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law. We're not following it now, but there's nothing wrong with it. It gave great prosperity to Israel. But when people administer the law, they must do it within the realms of justice and fairness. But that is all lost here with the Pharisees. See, it's man that's the problem, not the law. It's man that's the problem, not the scripture. Not the interpretation of the scripture. It's the man that's the problem. I guarantee you, I don't know if this is true, but I bet that if we were all stranded on a desert island, just us in this room right now, and we had one English Bible, we could make it to maturity if we needed to. I guarantee it. That there it's not the word itself. It is mankind that distorts it. I bet that we could. I don't know. But the point is correct that the woman should not be condemned by any more than anyone else in the human race, because all are sinners and all possess a sin nature. But what we often miss here is that there actually is someone here who is without sin. We often overlook that. There is a person here who is without sin. When he says, you who without sin, he who is without sin, look at verse 7 again. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Does that mean that if anyone here who is sinless, that he's justified to throw a stone at her? According to Christ, yes, he is. Christ is sinless. He could have picked up a stone and thrown it at her, but he doesn't. Christ doesn't pick up a stone to throw at her. And in fact, Christ describes himself as a rock. He is a rock. He is a stone. He is going to take as the rock. He is not going to pick up a rock and throw it at her. As the rock, he is going to take all sin upon himself. So neither does he condemn her. because all condemnation is going to go upon him. That's why no condemnation goes upon us. He's the rock. That's why it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. Just. Were the Pharisees acting justly here? Not at all. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Isaiah 44, 8. I love this verse. I caught this. I haven't seen this one before. So, you know, one of the great things you get as a passive teacher is you come across a scripture. The Bible's pretty thick. You know, it's not that I'm slow. I am kind of slow in some places, but you come across something every once in a while and you go, well, I never saw that before. That's exciting to me. Isaiah 44, verse 8. I saw this yesterday and I just thought, wow, this is just so cool. Is there any God besides me? Now, of course, I know that. But the simplicity with this is written in reference to this woman being caught in adultery, in reference to me and you standing before a perfect God as a sinner who has the very real potential very often to get guilty and condemned about ourselves. He says, is there any other rock? I know of none. Is there any other rock? Is there any other God? Is there any other person who is able to take upon his shoulders the sins of the whole world? No, there isn't. There is only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any other God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And since that is true, he is the only one qualified to judge anyone. He is the only one qualified to condemn anyone. And he is the only one qualified to bless anyone. I read one commentator that suggested here, now he's going to stoop down a second time. Look at verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. One person I saw wrote that they thought this was one who believed that the first time he wrote the Ten Commandments. And the second time he stooped down, he wrote the word grace. Maybe, maybe not. Again, mere speculation. He who is without sin cast the first stone. So what do they do in verse 9? When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. The older ones left first because they would have understood themselves the most. It's an interesting fact about the human race that the legalist, even the legalist, will learn over time that he's not as great a person as he thinks he is. And so that's the reason why the older ones leave first. They leave first because they know, yeah, I know, I'm a sinner. I haven't really been telling anybody. I've been hiding it from everybody. I've been still trying to fake it here as a Pharisee. But I know that there's no way that I could pick up a stone and throw it at this woman. And so, unfortunately, they continue to hide this revelation rather than exposing it to God. Anytime you find a weakness about yourself, it's not time to hide it from God. But you don't have to go blab it to everybody else, but you've got to expose yourself to God, every part of you. The younger ones, though, don't leave first. Why? Well, the young ones still are fooling themselves that there's something good about them. They still think, yeah, well, you know, I could throw. I haven't committed a sin in a while. I could huck a rock at this woman. I don't understand that yet, because we all know as we get older, those of us who are getting older and older, quicker and quicker, we come to really understand that there truly, truly is nothing good inside of us. Pastor often quotes T. Austin Sparks, who, when he was asked, you know, when was the worst year of your life? He said, this year. It was the year of his death. He was like 80-something years old. He said, this year was the toughest year I had with my sin nature. Why? Because it just continues to get worse. The closer you draw to God and his light is exposed to you, the more is revealed how much of a wretched man that you are. And you got to expose that to God. Expose that to God. Say, God, this is me naked. Right? This is me. And he's fine with that because you're clothed with Christ. So you've got to get over that. See, the older men here understood it. The younger men don't. And so now we just have Jesus and the woman alone here. And just as it should be. It always should be this way. And again, that's why there's many parts of this story that I think it should be studied. The sinner alone face to face with the Savior. That's the way it should be. And that's the way it always is. The moment you believed in any of you who believed in Christ, think of the moment that you believed in Christ. You were alone with him. Even if you were in a crowd, When you heard the message and you believed in him as Savior, that was you and him alone, totally alone. And that's the way it should be. So the sinner alone face to face with the Savior. And in this way, now he offers salvation to her and not condemnation. See, all of us were born spiritually dead. All of us were born condemned. All of us are born separate from God. We're all born into the world this way. Christ died spiritually on our behalf. And this is the truth that he offers to us one on one. Look at verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Did no one condemn you?" Guess what word he uses for condemn? Katakrino. He uses that prefix kata again. And again, this is great because the three verbs together have kata, the other one, I've already forgotten it, where they seized her, right? They seized her according to a norm or standard that they thought was right, but they distorted the scripture. He bent down, stooped down and wrote katagrapho, meaning he wrote the norm and standard, something to do with the law, the Ten Commandments, whatever you want. And here he turns to her and says, "Has anybody condemned you?" And the answer is, of course, no. Has anyone condemned you? We could have used krino here. Krino does mean to condemn, but the prefix kata in front of it means to judge according to a norm or standard. You see, they don't have a norm or standard. Nobody in the human race does. We do not have all the facts. We cannot judge. We are sinners ourselves. We cannot evaluate others. Have you been judged according to a norm or standard? No, they're all gone. Because why? I wrote down on the ground the norm or standard. And they saw that they couldn't live up to the norm or standard, so they left. And now are you judged according to their norms and their standards? And she says no. No one has judged her, and it is impossible for man to do so. We never know all the facts as sinners. We can never perfectly evaluate a person or their situation. Therefore, we do not have a norm or standard by which to judge someone. Neither did anybody in this crowd. But if you think, "Yo, I'm a doctrinal believer. I know what's going on in life." You do not. If you're honest with yourself, you don't know what's going on in your own damn life. Never mind that you can evaluate someone else's life. You don't know what it's like to walk in their shoes. Or in Phil's case, shoe. You don't know what it's like to go through life in someone's circumstance where they're at right this now. We don't know that. So that's why the use here of katakrino here is quite beautiful. And why in this story, it should be taught. That's why I think you agree, it should be taught. It should be taught from the pulpit, but it should be taught with caution, as all grown-up students, well-trained students of the Word of God, you should know. If someone comes to you with Romans 8:11, "Go and sin no more," you should be able to tell them that that is not in the original language. But there is definitely this principle of "judge not that you not be judged" is in the Word of God. So go quickly to Matthew 7. We'll close there. We have 5 minutes, 5-6 minutes. Because it does quite line up with this quite well. Matthew 7:1. "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure..." That sound familiar? That's kata. That's the same thing. "By your norm and standard that you think you have, it will be measured to you." So watch it. If you're going to get on your high horse, get on that pedestal and say, "I got the katakrino right here. I got the kata. I got the norm and standard. I know the score. I know I can judge." Well, guess what? In that measure, you're going to be judged right back by God, because he's the only one who has the norm and standards to judge. And when you want to take his place, you're basically going up to the right hand of God and saying, "Jesus, stand up. You're in my seat." That's basically what you're saying. And don't put yourself in that place. And verse 3, Here's why. Let's look in the mirror first before you think you can. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? I love the way he puts it that way. There's a telephone pole in your own eye. You don't even see it. You don't even see you, the sinner, and yet you're looking at this little thing that you see of someone and you want to judge them for it. You know, it's funny. You know, I'm sure you've been judged, and I have been judged by people. I have judged others, of course. We were all sinners in the same boat. I try not to, now that I've been trained by the Word of God, because I don't want the standard of measure coming back on me. I like the warning here. It prevents me. But when someone judges me for something, there's a whole bunch of other stuff about me that they don't even know that's 1,000 times worse. And that's exactly what this is here. I know all the deep, dark secrets in my life. And that's why there's always a log in my eye. There's always a log in my eye. And with that log there, I shouldn't be able to even see the speck in my brother's eye. I never, ever could see deep in your soul to the real problems. I don't want to, just like I wouldn't wish upon you coming into my soul. I wouldn't wish that in a million years. It's an insane asylum in there. You don't want to go in there. Same with all of us. There's insanity in there. You don't want to go there. None of us want to go there. So we always have a log in our own eye. Don't look at the speck in your brother's. How can you say in verse 4 to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye"? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What right do you have to judge someone else, when you yourself are a sinner? As an individual, you do not have this right. Remember that judging always means to ascribe to someone else a sin, real or imagined. And what right do you have to judge someone else? So go back to John 8:11. Last verse and we'll close. And she said, "No one, Lord." Who's here to judge you? There's no one there, Lord. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And the story should end right there. Neither do I condemn you. And in fact, he shouldn't even said it like that. That's why I don't think any of this is in the original. It was probably something that happened, but not something that God wanted recorded in his scripture. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your own way. From now on, sin no more." This verse is definitely misleading and should not be quoted as scripture. Even when he says, "Neither do I condemn you," may have been taken by some to simply mean, now think about it, does God overlook sin? Does he say, "Nah, don't worry about it. I don't condemn you anyway"? That's not true either. Someone could take it to mean that. Sin must be condemned. And yes, God does condemn this sin of adultery, but not on her. He took it upon himself. And that's not made clear here. It would have been better if he said, "I will be condemned for you." That would have been nicer. But, you know, be that as it may, the worst part here is "from now on, sin no more." That's a false doctrine. And making it worse is the verb is in the present active imperative, meaning it's a command. Active voice, meaning that you have to do this. And the present tense means get out of here and stop sinning forever. Now, that's absolutely impossible. Whoever added to the scripture here, maybe he couldn't wait to throw this in. Maybe decided to throw in the story and then at the end he was just a great legalist and wanted to throw it in. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't show up in the copies of the scripture until the 600s. And that's 400 to 500 years of written scripture before it even shows up in a manuscript. This indicates sinless perfection here, and that's inconsistent with 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's inconsistent with 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it cannot be there. So I think it's clear that this section is extra biblical. But I think it was also clear that within it were many beautiful principles that are backed up by other scripture. But now we'll get back to the real inspired part of the Gospel of John. And what's coming up next till the end of this chapter is absolutely unfathomable. it's really some tremendous, tremendous teaching coming up by our Lord. And it begins in chapter 12. One of the four, what is called and has been called throughout the history of studying the Word of God, the great dissertations by Jesus Christ regarding himself. He's going to be teaching regarding himself. There are four of them, and they're utterly fantastic. And this is really where the Gospel of John chapter 8 begins. And so from here until the end of the chapter, we're going to have four facets. In verses 8 through 20, we're going to have Christ is the light of the world. He's going to be standing in a portion of the temple where are these enormous candlesticks, lights that actually can be seen all throughout Jerusalem. He'll be standing in front of it, describe himself as the light of the world. In verses 21 through 36, he is going to be called the liberator of the world. He's going to describe himself as that. I am the liberator of the world, because we must have a liberator because Satan is the ruler of this world. Number three, in verses 37 through 51, we're going to have Christ as the founder of the Jewish nation. He is their founder that they're going to reject, or actually already have rejected up to this point. And then in verses 52 through 59, we have Christ as the victor over death. All of those are going to be in view as we continue this dissertation that has occurred directly after the Feast of Tabernacles. He's still there. So from, as I said, from the beginning of chapter 7 when he arrives in Jerusalem up to about the end of chapter 10-ish or so, he's going to remain in this area and continue to teach these wonderful things about himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen.